Let me turn this on.
We were going to continue in Genesis, but I'm all revved up.
About I have to put something in my pocket first.
Up about the passion. So I'm going to continue a study on that based on something I said to Ed earlier. So we're going to study knowing one of the benefits of being married is I now know when to leave a party. Because when I was single, I would go to a party and stay there till I was no longer having fun. But now that I'm married, I am told it's time to leave. Oh, I didn't know that when I was single. But now that I'm married, I now know when it's time to leave. Because you're grinning, Stephen. Have you experienced that too? Yeah. Pardon me? That's why you take two cars? Okay. Well, there you go. So anyway, but Jesus always knew what time it was. He had an acute sense of knowing God's timetable for him. And he was not going to let anybody, whether it was Herod Agrippa, who threatened to kill him, or whether it was Pilate or Judas, or one of the well-meaning disciples, he was not going to let them push him into a precipitate action because it wasn't the right time. And this idea of Jesus knowing the time is one of the themes that you have throughout the Gospel of John, but it's also, we're going to see, in a passage that I taught years ago in Matthew 26. So let's turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. This is where this first Greek word, ora, from which we get the English word hour, is seen. The setting, as you probably remember, is the wedding feast at Canaan. And we have here on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana, chapter 2, verse 1. And Cana of Galilee and mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So this is going to be a rather huge crowd. Already you have 14 people showing up at this private party. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. I love her subtlety. She doesn't say, do something about it. She just makes this casual observation, they have no wine. Now, Jesus is going to turn the water into wine, which is going to be a sign. We see down here in verse 11, this was the first of his signs Jesus did at Canaan in Galilee and manifested his glory. So the Greek word simeon here, means a significant action. So that's what a sign is. It's not just a miracle, although it is a miracle. It is more than that. It is significant of something. Jesus turning water into wine, which is what he does with our existence. The drinking of wine, the enjoyment of wine, is one of the signs of the kingdom, that there's going to be an abundance of wine and it brings joy to the heart and so forth. So this is part of his manifesting his glory and future kingdom glory. So, but Mary doesn't know that at this point. She just says they have no wine. And Jesus gives her this rather harsh statement, but in Semitic talk, this was just the way you would say it. Jesus said to her, woman, we would like to say, dear mom, or what is, but he says, woman, What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, I do like what Mary says, and what Mary says in the very next verse is what she would say to you and me if she were here today. She would say, do whatever he tells you. But what is this statement, my hour is not yet come? He didn't feel it was time for him to truly manifest his glory. Now, he's going to manifest some of it. But according to the Bible, the true manifestation of God's glory, Christ's glory, his true exaltation comes in two stages. It comes in the cross. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And we like to say, well, that means if I exalt Jesus Christ, I'll draw. But it also refers to his death, because on the cross, he's lifted off the earth. I'm lifted up. If I be lifted up, his crucifixion, his death, I will draw all men unto me. I draw all kinds of men to me. They'll come to faith in me because of my work on the cross. So Jesus is aware that his exaltation happens in a twofold state. It happens at the cross where he's lifted up. And then, of course, it happens in his ascension where he goes to heaven and is at the right hand of the Father right now. And that's when he pours out gifts of the Holy Spirit on the church. But he says, my hour is not yet. Don't rush me, he says basically to his mother. But that's not the only time we have this sense of Jesus, of feeling of time. Turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 6, rather. Is it 6? Where is it? Oh, chapter 7. I'll take it back. I was right the first time. Verse 30, chapter 7. Here again, Jesus has hostility. They are seeking to betray him. So they were seeking, verse 30, imperfect tense. They kept on looking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. So here again is there's the effort of man to arrest Jesus and to start this exaltation, but not now. The hour is not yet come. So we have Jesus not wanting to do something because the hour is not yet. Then we see God's intervention here. They're trying to arrest Jesus, but it's not the right time. And then we go to chapter 8 in John. John chapter 8. He is talking about here being the light of the world. And then in verse 20, with these words he spoke in the treasury, that is in Jerusalem, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Again, we have this attention to a specific time, hour. So now turn to John chapter 17. John 17, it's interesting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe the institution of the Last Supper, but John does not. John does not have take, eat, this is my body. He doesn't have any of that. Instead, what he concentrates on is what's called the farewell discourse. Starting in chapter 13, all the way through chapter 16, he talks to the disciples first in the upper room, and then on their way to Gethsemane. Much of chapter 13 through 17 becomes the basis for what is later picked up in 1 John. So many of the themes in 1 John come out of this upper room discourse. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who do portray the Lord's Supper, don't have this discourse like you have here. Luke has an interesting discourse, but it's not as in-depth as the Gospel of John. Now, in chapter 17, they've already left. At the end of chapter 14, they have left the upper room, and they are walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane. They are walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane, and chapter 15 and 16, he continues to talk to them. But in chapter 17, we have the Lord's Prayer. Now, I know when I say, let's pray the Lord's Prayer, all of you think of the Our Father. But that was not the Lord's Prayer. That was the disciple the Lord taught us to pray. This is Jesus' prayer. He's praying first for himself and then for the church. In verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Jesus knew what time it was. So this theme of what time it is, the hour, is traced through the Gospel of John. Jesus is not going to, was reluctant to perform the water into wine because his time was not yet. Twice we see in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, people try to arrest him, but it was not the hour, it wasn't the right time. But in chapter 17, he begins his prayer by saying, Father, the time has come. And then notice the interesting phrase next. Notice what he said. If you were to say, hour of my death is here, Lord, I'd rather be in Philadelphia and enjoying myself. But that's not what Jesus says. He says here, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And that is, by the way, is why we do everything. Why do we preach? Why do we give? Why do we serve? Not to hear encouraging words, although those are always accepted, but we do these things to please the Lord, to make him happy, to glorify or magnify or make him look great in the eyes of people. But Jesus always knows what time it is. And you see that even in Luke, he talks, but now is the hour of darkness, where Satan is going to run and have his way. So there's always this time element that runs throughout the gospel. Everything is according to plan, and that is God's plan, not our plan. You often wonder why God doesn't answer your prayers immediately. Well, part of it is because it's not the hour. He doesn't want to answer it right now. He's waiting for this opportune time. Now, this idea of Jesus knowing what time it is and always being in submission to the Father's timing is also seen in, well, you can go to Mark or you can see it. Luke doesn't mention this as much, but Mark does and Matthew does. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. You can easily do the same thing with Mark 14, but Matthew 26. We have here four sections. And now that you know the time is the key word we're working with in this lesson, you can see, as we read this passage, you can see for yourself the time element that Matthew has placed in this. Look at verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished these sayings, he said to his disciples, now this is a turning point. Five times in the Gospel of Matthew, we have when Jesus had finished these sayings. When Jesus had finished these sayings. This is the last time, and now we have the adverb all included. When Jesus had finished saying all these things. So each of these five sections in the book of Matthew comes to this concluding phrase. First there's miracles, then there's a discourse, and then there's this statement. And when Jesus had finished saying these things, starts the next section, with a lot of activity, then a long sermon, and then this transitional sentence when Jesus had finished saying all these things. And this pattern follows itself throughout the Gospel of Matthew over and over again, five times. But this is the last time you read this statement. And what's interesting is the inclusion of the word all. By the way, this is the end of Jesus' public ministry. This is the end of Jesus' public ministry. From 26 verse 1 on, he's dealing first with his disciples in the upper room, and then he goes through the trials. His ministry, his teaching ministry is over. His role as a prophet is finished. His role as a priest is about to begin. And his high priestly work is his self-sacrifice. But what's interesting, if you notice that this is the last thing that Jesus says to the public, what are the last words Jesus says in his public ministry? Look at verse 46 of the previous chapter. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. How would you like that to be the concluding sentence of a Sunday morning sermon? These are solemn words. These are very serious. More serious than having a heart attack. These are very serious words. And these are his last words, according to Matthew, that he says to the crowd. Now, he says to his disciples, Matthew 26, 1. So he now speaks to the disciples. You know that in 2 days, there's your time element, right? The Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Let me ask you this very simple question. Does Jesus know what time it is? 2 days. Okay, let's go to verses 3-5. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people. So we go from being with Jesus to we now go into the courtyard where the leaders are gathered together. And Matthew sits there as a kind of silent man over in the corner who overhears everything. And he's going to record exactly what they're saying. We're going to hear the words that they're speaking. How Matthew found this out, I don't know, whether it was through direct information from someone who was there and they're reporting it to Matthew, or whether it was a revelation from God to him, I'm not sure, but he knows this and it's been inspired by the Holy Spirit. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together. That sounds like Psalm 2. The kings plot together, the kingdoms of the world, the kings of God, saying we won't have this man to rule over us. This is the echoes of Psalm 2, verse 2. And plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. They're going to do it by stealth, privately, with some tricking. But they said, and now we have a quotation, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, what I told Ed was, what's ironic is that the only uproar among the people that they fear is the uproar that they cause with people calling out, crucify him, crucify him. So their fear is unfounded. They're afraid that the people will rally to Jesus. Instead, they are able to manipulate the crowd to rally to shout, crucify him. But notice this, not during the feast, which is coming up in 2 days. Now you have Sabbath, and then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, total of 8 days consecutive together. The Passover is on the Sabbath, on Friday, and then you have 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when they say not on the feast day, they're saying, we can't do it
during this 8-day period. So we're thinking what? Day 9, day 10, day 11. So let me ask you this question. Do the chief priests and the elders know what time it is? They're thinking time. Yeah, this isn't the right time, but we see a good time coming up. We see the right time to get him. So they understand what time it is. Now we have in the third section, verses 6 through 13, we have Jesus being anointed at Bethany. Verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, apparently either a former leper or he still owns the house anyway, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. Here's somebody honoring the Lord, and they're mad about it. That's hard to conceive, isn't it? Okay. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? What is an act of worship?" They saw as an act of waste. Now, by the way, it's interesting to see how this works. John records that this was Judas who instigated it. And Mark says some of the disciples, and Matthew says the disciples. Now, how do you reconcile those three statements? Judas said it. Some of the disciples said it. The disciples said it. Do you see the influence of one bad apple? One man grumbles, he gets some other men to grumble, and now they're all grumbling. That's the way sin works, even in a congregation. Even in a congregation. Okay, and here's their reasoning. For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Doesn't that sound charitable? Doesn't that sound benevolent? We're concerned about the poor. No, they're not. Now, the blessing comes in verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." Oh. You don't have to worry. If you do something good for Jesus and people jump on you, don't worry about it. Jesus will defend you. When and how, it's up to him, but he will defend you. You always, there's a time word, isn't there? You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Jesus said 2 days he'll be crucified. Verses 3 through 5, the Jewish leaders are trying to kill him. This woman is anointing him for his death. She has done this to prepare for my burial. Because when Jesus dies, they don't anoint the body. It's they're in a hurry to get the body into the grave. So the women come, you remember, on Easter morning with all sorts of stuff to finish the job. So in verse 13, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Boy, that's wonderful. Talking about a memorial. Is this better than the Washington Monument? You better believe it. Because this is universal and it's eternal. The Word of God abides forever. And her testimony is forever recorded in the Scriptures. And here we are, 2020 25 years, almost 2,000 years exactly after she did this, we're still talking about what she did. Does this woman know what time it is? By faith, I think she does. Now, the last paragraph, verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, whose name is Judas Iscariot, went. Notice Matthew puts first one of the 12, emphasizing the indignity of this great fall from grace. Went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Does Judas know what time it is? It's time to betray him. I'm looking for it. So as we look at the opening of Matthew's passion account, we see Jesus knows what time it is. Those who are seeking to kill him are seeking the right time to kill him. The woman anoints him for burial. Somehow or other, she knows what time it is. Judas knows what time it is, time to betray him. Jesus, the Jewish leaders, the woman, and Judas, they all know what time it is. Who doesn't know what time it is? The disciples. And that's why you have that statement with that adverb always in verse 11. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. So Jesus always is aware of the clock. He's the only one who understands from the beginning how this whole scenario is going to pan out. Not only how it's going to pan out, but when. And he guides his life accordingly toward that end. Is Jesus a wise man? We've quoted Covey's book, The Seven Secrets of Successful People. They always start out with the end in mind. Jesus knows what the end is. Now, when did he begin to know what time it is a mystery, but we know at least at this time, in John 2, at this wedding feast, he is aware of the time. And he's not going to let anybody arrest him or push him into precipitant action until John 17, the hour has come. Again, here we see more of the disciples' failure. I said one of the things that the disciples didn't understand was that Christ had to die. And with that, they don't want to die themselves. They don't see that suffering and rejection is a necessary part of discipleship. They just see, we're going to go into the kingdom, man. I'm on the up curve of this great thing. So they go through, and they don't have any clue of what's coming. But Jesus knows. The Jewish leaders know. This woman by faith knows. Judas knows. But once again, the disciples are a failure. When Jesus talks with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection, he says to them, he chides them, "Oh, slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have written." Part of the reason why we panic in life is we don't know what time it is.
But we have to trust that God knows. And when I pray and pray and pray and don't see any answer to my prayer, I have to make one of two assumptions. I say, Lord, if what I'm praying for is not your will, then remove from me the thought of praying about it or the desire for it. But if you don't do that, help me to keep praying until you answer. But I don't know when you're going to answer. One of the saddest things I've had to learn is that his timetable doesn't actually fit mine. Have you found that to be true? I have. And you just have to sit in God's waiting room. I hate the waiting room. I'd rather just go in, tell the nurse I'm here, and then go right in to see the doctor. But to sit there with and see all the sick cases around you, and you wonder, I wonder what he's suffering from, you know? But God puts us in his waiting room. I don't want to fail him in the waiting room. I don't want to get antsy, get up, walk around, go out, walk up and down the hallway, then go back into the waiting room. And it's even worse, those of you who have had this experience, when you're in a hospital and you're waiting to hear what the outcome of the surgery is going to be for someone you love. We can praise God that he knows everything, and I would love the Lord to come in my lifetime. And if he were asked me and gave me the privilege to pick the date, I would pick it real soon. I don't know. I just know is that he knows what he's doing. He knows what time it is. And we disciples often don't. And in this case, they criticize other people instead of saying, we'll wait. We'll wait. We'll wait. So when we enter the Passover, the Passion account, as we're going to continue next week in Luke 22, you see that this is, again, the central point of the four Gospels. All of them are leading up to this one point. The death is important. You talk about the doctrine of the virgin birth, extremely important. But how many verses do you have to show it? I can think of three. But when it comes to the death and resurrection of Christ, how many verses do you have? 1/6 to 1/3 of the four gospel accounts. That's quite a lot. So we preach Christ and him crucified. And we leave the timing to him, knowing he's on time. But we're going to trust him. And we're going to wait in faith. And we're going to be patient. For in patience you preserve your soul, said Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we take great comfort in knowing that you know what you're doing and that your son lived his entire life listening to your clock tick. And I pray, Father, that you will help us also to be able to hear the ticking of your clock and not run ahead or run behind, but trust you in every hour we live for you to do your will even through our failure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.